Well, I hope you all had a good week. My wife and I had a busy week as usual, an eventful one. Our older son is home right now from Arizona. He seems to be coming home more often these last few months. Well, because there's a young lady up in this area that I think that's the real motive. He isn't coming home just to see his parents. There was, however, a little doubt as to whether he would make this trip, and so to kind of give him a little extra impetus, we bought for both of them tickets to the Neil Diamond concert, and we all went to that this past week. That seems to be the one kind of music that my wife and I and our kids both share and enjoy in common. Most of the rest of what they like to listen to, I can do without. Although he is surprised every once in a while when he'll play something and I'll indicate that I actually like it. He thinks, wow, that's unusual. But we sort of raised and nurtured our kids on Neil Diamond. But Neil Diamond really puts on a show. You spend half your time on your feet, clapping and singing right along with them. And I'll come back to that a little bit later here, because I think it'll be pertinent to what I'm talking about. What are we doing here today? Well, the simple answer is we're keeping the Sabbath. Well, yeah, sure, but is that all there is to it? Why do we hold services on the Sabbath and holy days? What is your part in Sabbath and holy day services? Are we here to worship God? Well, most would say that we are. But what does it mean to worship God? You know, it's kind of hard to do if we don't have a clear idea in our minds of what we're supposed to do and what's involved in worship. True worship is more than just being here. It's more than just coming here each week, warming a seat, and sitting and waiting to have something come our way. So what does it mean to truly worship God? Is it some kind of an action, or maybe a collection of acts, ceremonies, or rituals regularly repeated at certain intervals, such as once a week? Is it an attitude or mental posture, a particular outlook or perspective on life or on God? Does it have anything to do with our lifestyle, the way we live, or with our involvement in things outside of what happens here within the confines of the church? Today we're going to explore that. First of all, worship certainly does involve our coming here each Sabbath, but it's more than just being here. Leviticus 23, it's good to review this. We look at this a lot, but it's good to be reminded. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And the very first one he mentions then is the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Now, some modern translations render that as sacred assemblies. And it certainly is a sacred assembly, but that's a kind of a blue pencil job. In a sense, the real meaning of the words here is watered down. Sacred's okay, but it gives the impression that perhaps it's just a bunch of people voluntarily coming together to fellowship, to socialize, to do whatever they want to do. The term convocation means an assembly of people that is called under power and authority. It's a God-commanded assembly. Now, when the Pope convokes a meeting of the bishops or the cardinals, he's not saying, well, we're going to lay this time aside and, you know, we hope you can come and meet together with us, you know, as long as you don't have something more important to do. Now, when he convokes a meeting, it means be there or be square. It's a God-commanded assembly for the purpose of worship. Now, I did a word study in preparation for this. The word worship, the English word worship, comes from an old English term. You know, if you look in dictionaries, you look at the original or the derivation of words, the etymological meaning of words, they sometimes say, well, this word comes from Latin, or it comes from the Greek, or it comes from Old English or Middle English, and now we have Late or Modern English. This is an Old English, probably Anglo-Saxon term. Originally, it was worthskipe, W-E-O-R-T-H-S-C-I-P-E, worthskipe, which eventually evolved into worship. And it means to honor or ascribe worth to hold as valuable, to esteem as sacred, to revere, to hold in awe and respect. It's the word that was chosen by English translators back in 1611 for the various Hebrew and Greek words used in the Old and New Testaments, words which generally mean originally and literally in those languages, to prostrate oneself, to bow down as before a ruler or king, to show you acknowledge him as your superior and yourself as his subordinate. It means to make obeisance, to do reverence to revere, stressing the feeling of awe or devotion when we're talking about God particularly. It means to honor religiously, to serve, to render religious service or homage. Now, in the culture of the time in which the Bible was written, particularly the Old Testament, bowing down was a common way, as I said, of showing your subordination, even maybe a sense of inferiority to someone over you, a superior, a ruler, a king. It was very common in that culture. People did it to other people. And figuratively, it is that bowing down that represents the attitude, the humble attitude of bowing down in our hearts and minds that we're to be doing to God. Let's just look at a couple of examples here. And in Ruth chapter 2, you know the story of Ruth. She had come back from Moab with her mother-in-law Naomi, and she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. And Boaz finally addresses her. They come face to face, and in Ruth 2 and in chapter 10, it says, "Then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes? That you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner.'" Here she was showing or acknowledging him as her superior, and that she was his subordinate. In 1 Samuel 24, we see David doing the same thing. Not to God in this case, but with Saul. David had been running around hiding in the caves out in the wilderness. Saul was after him, wanting to kill him. David had the opportunity to kill Saul. David turned down that opportunity. And in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, "David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down." That was an attitude of respect. It was showing his humility. It was showing his acknowledgement of the king's position and superiority over him, and his yieldedness and submission to that authority. Now, this was done by people in that day and time toward other people, but especially toward God. Turn with me to Genesis 18. Here we see someone, in this case Abraham, wanting to show deep respect, but at the same time realizing that it was God himself he was dealing with. It says in Genesis 18, And verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Notice it says, the Lord appeared to him. Abraham knew who this was. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, my Lord, and then, and so on goes the story. In this case, he was showing respect in typical Middle Eastern style, but it was also an act of worship because he knew who this was, who was confronting him. If we'll look in Psalm chapter 5, this is a psalm of David. In Psalm 5 and verses 7 and 8, we see this word is used. It says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship. In the original Hebrew, it says to bow down toward your holy temple, or the temple of your holiness. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Now, the term here for worship means to do homage, reverence, humbly beseech, as in prayer. Remember, the word worship, coming from the Old English worthskype, means we ascribe worth to God's way. The way, as it says in verse 8, the way of his righteousness. So we ascribe worth to that. Now consider that in the Bible, the different words used for worship are verbs, denoting something people do. It's not a passive state. Now, for the pagan peoples of ancient times, it did tend to be more of a passive state, or a kind of a state of being. They would go into trances, perhaps with the help of certain drugs, or what we might refer to as rather unusual, crazy, wild, frenetic music. They were looking for emotional highs, emotional frenzies. It was a state of being or an emotional state that they were seeking. They went to their places of worship for an experience, to be emotionally titillated or lifted up by the speaker or the performer. Now, I mentioned about the concert we went to the other night. That's the sort of thing most people think of when they think of a performer and an audience. We were in the audience. Neil Diamond and his 17-piece small orchestra is what it was the performer. And boy, does he know how to engage an audience. It was an emotional experience. It was entertainment. And it seems that many people today still have that idea about worship. They go to their place of worship expecting perhaps to be entertained, to have their emotions manipulated. They're expecting to somehow be deeply moved, and there's nothing wrong with being moved by whatever happens there. But they're looking for some sort of an experience. Oftentimes people say they will go to church because they want to feel good. And they're hoping that something will happen there to enable them to come away feeling good or feeling better about themselves. This is the way the pagans of old times approached things. And sadly, much of this still remains to this day. Does the term Pentecostalism mean anything to you? Now, this is not what the Bible, what God in the Bible is talking about at all when he says worship. In true worship, it's the other way around. God is the audience. We, those who collectively make up the congregation, we are the performers. The performer isn't the guy standing up here talking. The speaker, the minister, the song leaders, the choir, those who do opening and closing prayer, could more aptly be regarded as prompters. The real performers are you and me, all of us, together. God is watching us to see what kind of a performance we put on, particularly the performance that goes on inwardly. But all through the Bible and all through history, God's people have congregated on the Sabbath and on holy days, and in messages, songs, prayers, and whatever else that goes on, we tell of things. We're recounting the things of God to which we ascribe worth or value. By going over and over things, we have them confirmed and reaffirmed in our minds. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, you go to church, and the people standing up there, they're always saying the same thing. It's the same old teaching. The same old teaching. And we keep hearing it over and over. Maybe they try taking a little bit different approach, look at it from a slightly different slant, but we're getting a lot of repetition. Repetition is a form of worship. Notice what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter 1. Peter thought repetition was very important. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15, he says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He's saying, in one sense, maybe I don't have to remind you because you already know these things, you're already established in this truth, but nevertheless, I will not be negligent to remind you of them over and over and over again. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He meant he was going to die shortly, and he was aware of that. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So evidently Peter thought a repetition of God's truths was, in fact, important. The Sabbath service, in fact, is a reaffirmation and confirmation of the spiritual values we hold to be the most important things in our lives. Here in services, worship is often an act of remembrance, recalling things. The Sabbath is a day of remembrance of God as Creator, of His truths, of His promises, and of His ways, which we are striving to internalize and implement into our lives so that His ways will become our ways, so that we can emulate and imitate Him. And that's one of the sincerest, one of the most genuine forms of worship there is, imitation. You know, we frequently talk about, particularly with young people, they have their idols. They engage in what we sometimes call idol worship. They have their favorite rock stars. They have their athletes, movie stars. People I remember at the feast this year, Mr. Bob Dick mentioned, our greatest heroes seem to be people who produce absolutely nothing. They don't give you anything you can eat. They don't give you anything you can wear. They don't give you anything you can live in. They entertain you. And that's what most people think of as their idols. And what do particularly young people often do? They try to imitate those people. They imitate their lifestyle. They imitate their hairstyles. They imitate their clothing styles. And unfortunately, when it comes to imitating their lifestyles, this sometimes has some very, very tragic consequences. Because for some reason, people in those walks of life tend to have lifestyles that are very, very self-destructive. But when we seek to emulate God, when we seek to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we are imitating and striving to do that in every area of our lives, that is worship. You are putting that individual up on a pedestal and saying, I want in every way possible to be like him. So we see that worship definitely does involve coming to services on the Sabbath. It has to do with our conduct while we're here. But it also involves our attitude You know, awe, respect, honor, reverence, all these pertain to attitude, which we display in many, many ways, whether we realize it or not. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 19. This shows something about, something we need to be concerned about, because it does show something about our attitudes. Just before God handed down the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them, consecrate them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day." See, God was requiring a certain amount of sprucing up on their part, because He was going to be coming into their presence. When we come here each week, we're coming into God's presence. God is present here with us. In Matthew 18:20, it says that whenever even two or three are gathered together in His name, that is by His authority, and it is by His authority that we come here. Remember, He's the one who convokes these assemblies. Whenever we are gathered together in His name, He is here. He's here present with us in spirit. We're in His presence. He is present with us. And remember, we're performers. How's your costume? Are you wearing your best? Do you know that this reflects our overall attitude toward God? You know, the church has upheld for years the teaching that we should be wearing our best when we come to services. And I've noticed that some people complain about that. They think, well, what should it matter how we dress, you know? We're not here trying to show off. Do we have to live up to a certain socioeconomic status in order to come to church? You know, we don't come to church and wear our best in order to impress each other. This isn't some matter of competition. We're not in competition with each other. We're not coming here to try to show each other, well, what I can afford to wear and or what you can't afford to wear. We're not to be judging each other, thinking of ourselves as better than someone else, or thinking that everyone else is looking down their nose at me because I'm not as well dressed as they are. That's not the point. The point is simply to remember that how you come into God's presence, which is what you're doing here, reflects our attitude toward God. Now, does worship go beyond our attitude and conduct at services? You probably already know where I'm going with that. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, we're breaking into the middle of the story here. This is that incident where Jesus meets this woman by the well, and He talks about giving her living water. And beginning in verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You know, as if location is what worship is all about. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is," it's already come, it has already arrived, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I don't know of any passage of Scripture that better combines the two issues, both attitude and conduct He's saying here we are to worship God in spirit, from the heart. We worship Him inwardly, not just with superficial actions, customs, ceremonies, rituals. It's not just what happens on the surface, or what we may be able to do that is witnessed visibly by other people, but it's what goes on inside that counts. He also said we are to worship God in truth, and that gets to the matter of conduct. Because, as he said later in the book, in chapter 17 and verse 17, he said, your, that is God's, word is truth. And God's word provides laws, teachings, principles, values that reach into literally every aspect of our lives. And so it does involve our conduct as well as our attitudes. Not just while we're here, not just in Jerusalem, not on that mountain, not just here in this room, but wherever we go, at all times, everywhere. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 says we're to live by every word of God. So our worship of God does involve every aspect of all of our thinking and behavior. James chapter 1. You know, a lot of people like to take kind of a smorgasbord approach to the worship of God or toward the application of His teachings in the Bible. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. While we're sitting here, we're hearers of the word. We're hearing God's word being upheld and preached and encouraged. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word or a reader of the word, you know, you can read it and still not do it. You can think about it and give tacit consent to it, thinking, yeah, that's good, that's right, I agree with that, and still not do it. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and that means of everything this book tells us to do, this one will be blessed in what he does. In other words, as we have just seen, we are to apply and live by his every word. Let me add now a word of qualification to that. This is not in any way to be construed as a contradiction of what Carl was just saying here. It isn't a black or white thing. Either we live by every word of God or we're a bunch of phony hypocrites. You know, it definitely is a process. Living by every word of God is the ideal. That's the goal. That's what we're striving for. But I had to learn years ago, and I still have to remind myself from time to time, to be patient with myself. I finally got it through my head that God is patient with me, so I ought to be patient with myself. Have you ever seen that little, I've seen it like on a plaque in people's homes hanging on the wall. It's kind of like a little cartoon. There's this little guy, you know, a little preschooler, and he's an absolute mess. His pants are torn, his hat's on crooked, his shoes untied, and he's covered with dirt. And the caption says, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And somehow I take a lot of comfort from that. It took me years to get it through my head that conversion, salvation, is a process. This process of transformation. And all the while the process is going on, God still accepts us. He still loves us. You know, just as we as parents of our children, we don't reject our children or say, you can't be my child anymore because you just messed up. No, we expect them to mess up. They're children. And as they get older, they improve. Eventually, they'll become adults like we are. And even then, they won't be perfect. I know. I have 3 imperfect adult children. And I still get stressed over them from time to time, just as God must get stressed over us. But all the while, He still loves us, doesn't He? Just as we continue to love our children and continue to watch them grow and develop and mature. But you see, God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear His fruit. We honor, we glorify, and we worship God by bearing His fruit. Let's look at John 15. Bearing fruit is another way of worshiping God. John 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Funny thing about bearing fruit, it takes time. You know, it isn't a matter of the tree is either loaded or it isn't. There's a time when the fruit begins to be born. It has to start with nothing but a little nub, and eventually it grows and it matures. If you pick it too soon, it's green. It doesn't taste good. You have to wait till it becomes fully mature. Then you can say the tree is really bearing fruit. The same is true in our lives. It takes time. So be patient with yourself, and be patient with me. If having all of this fruit just, you know, clear to the top of the bushel and running over is one of the qualifications for standing up here and speaking, then I ought not be here. None of us is perfect yet. We're still in the process of developing and bearing this fruit. Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So by bearing fruit, God's spiritual fruit, we are honoring, we are glorifying, we are worshiping God. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 5, and we'll review once again what that fruit actually is. The fruit of the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of God's Spirit. These are the qualities and characteristics of God. This is the way He is, and this is the way we are striving to become. Is there anyone in this room who says that he or she can say that they exhibit this kind of fruit all of the time, even most of the time? Are you always filled with love? Are you always filled with joy? You never worry? You always have perfect peace of mind? Are you patient, long-suffering, forbearing with everyone, your children, your brethren? Well, if you are, you're doing better than I'm doing. Are you always perfectly kind? Can your character be termed, could it be said that it's characterized by just innate goodness? Are we always faithful? Are we always meek and gentle? Do we practice perfect self-control all the time in our appetites? The control of our tongue? The control of our emotions? No. These things take time to develop. But as we strive to grow and develop in these fruits, these characteristics of God's nature and character, we are worshiping God. We're showing Him that we want to be like Him. We're striving to imitate His nature and character. And as I said earlier, imitation is one of the most common and one of the most genuine forms of worship there is. Well, hopefully by now, We can see from the few scriptures we've looked at today that true worship of God is more than just superficial, mechanical, ritualistic acts of piety. It has to do, first of all, with our attitudes, our hearts and minds, our whole mental and emotional orientation toward God, and then secondly, it has to do with the actions we take as a result of that wholehearted attitude and orientation, the way we live. It involves our whole way of life, our whole way of thinking, every aspect of life, how we live day by day. It certainly involves how we deal with and treat others, or how we conduct our relationships, especially how we conduct our marriages, our family life, our friendships, our worldly associations. It involves our work habits, how we approach our work, how we serve our employers or clients. It involves how we use our time, how we spend our money, or how we manage our finances. It involves, yes, things like tithing, giving of offerings. That's an act of worship. It's also an act of faith. An act of faith is an act of worship, because by surrendering a part of what we have earned, we're showing that we trust God to make it possible for us to do that and still make ends meet. And it shows that we regard that everything we have, everything we enjoy, comes from Him, and we're simply returning to Him a portion of what really belongs to Him anyway, and what He has generously shared with us. True worship involves how we treat ourselves, how we take care of our bodies and minds, even involving what we will or will not eat. It involves how and to what extent and in what manner we personally support God's work, the extent of our involvement in the affairs of the church. It involves how we conduct ourselves both inwardly and outwardly as we attend services on the Sabbath and holy days. It involves our personal prayer life, our study and meditation. It is through the study of God's Word that we learn ultimately, gradually over time, how to live by His every word. It involves how earnestly we strive to put sin out of our lives and strive to obey God's commandments and laws and seek to inculcate or internalize His righteousness. And on and on and on the list could go. In other words, true worship of God has to do with every aspect of how we think, how we feel, how we speak, and how we behave, how we conduct our part in this relationship with God in every area of our lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So remember, we are the performers. God is the audience. Let's work harder to clean up our act and perform in a manner always pleasing and acceptable to our very much concerned, involved, caring, loving Heavenly Father.